Okay, brothers and sisters, let's crack on. Just a short announcement, if I may, before we start the class proper. You probably noticed on the table in the foyer there were some back copies of the Testimony magazine. I'm part of the Testimony publishing committee for My Sins, and we basically put a load of back copies there. If you've not seen the magazine for a while, you know, it's the magazine has changed over the years, as magazines do. It still has plenty of faults. It has some good things about it too. I think most of those have gone, so it's too late if you missed them. But what there are over there are still some forms. If you want to take out a subscription, or if you want a free trial subscription, we'll actually send the magazine to you free for 3 months, and you can see what you think to it. And there's also a sheet with the books that are being published at the moment on there as well, and an order form. So please feel free to take one of those if you have any interest. And with that commercial, let's start the class. So today we're going to look at Deuteronomy. This is the last lap of our journey, and we'll be rather brief on Deuteronomy, like we were for Numbers yesterday, and then I'd like to pull some thoughts together from the whole Pentateuch that we've been running through. So Deuteronomy is an interesting book because it's an interface. It stands between the thing that has gone before and the thing that is yet to come. And so there is overlap when we look at what's recorded in Deuteronomy. There is overlap both backwards with what we've read about in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and there's overlap forwards with what's still to come in Joshua and the conquest of the land. So the book is a bridge between the two, and it's the last book of the Pentateuch, which rehearses and goes over. Deuteronomy is the second law. It goes over for a second time many of the things that we've already read about in the earlier three books. But it also begins a new section which scholars term the Deuteronomistic history, which is a bit of a mouthful, but basically goes from Joshua through to 2 Kings. And a lot of the commentary in that historical part of the scripture, when Israel are being criticized or blessed, uses the language of Deuteronomy, and that's why people call it Deuteronomistic history, which is quite interesting. So that the book of Deuteronomy, as we stand in Deuteronomy, as it were, and look forward to the history that is to come, Deuteronomy is kind of the key that explains that history, enables us to rationalize and make sense of the way God deals with his people in the years that lie ahead, with the kings and the judges and so forth. And a lot of the prophets also, when they castigate Israel for their sins, they do so through the language of Deuteronomy, which the people, if they knew their scriptures as they should, would be able to recognize. This then that's now being worked out in our history is a fulfillment of what God had said would happen to us in the book of Deuteronomy, either because we have or because we haven't kept the laws that he gave us. So Deuteronomy then is a book of reiteration, a book of exhortation, a book of spiritual direction. So yes, there is a lot of law, a lot of legal material in here, much of which repeats laws that we've seen earlier in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, but it does so in a much more expansive way and in a much more exhortational way. The emphasis is less on the particular details of a law, but rather more why it matters that you keep it. What the rationale of it is. So that's one way of thinking about Deuteronomy. Another way is to think of Deuteronomy, as one writer described it, as being a marriage of love and holiness. So in Leviticus you have the emphasis on holiness, of course, that we've talked about. In Deuteronomy, that's blended very strongly with the concept of God's love, his favor, his faithfulness to his covenant and to his promises. And the two things are married together in a wonderful harmony. Now, of course, the book of Deuteronomy is presented to us through the words of Moses. I decided to get very advanced with my graphics here. Simple pie chart with the direct words of God versus the words of Moses. So you'll see virtually all the book is a talk or a series of talks by Moses before he died. So this is then Moses' last will and testament, if you like, to the people. And think about the incredible experiences that he'd had in his life. From the, you know, from his birth and early life, his floating down the river, to his life in Pharaoh's court, to the murdering of the Egyptian, the flight into Midian, the burning bush, going back to Egypt again, bringing out the people, the Passover night. He'd seen those failings in the wilderness, and he'd watched so many of that generation die, and now stands a new generation. And this is Moses' last opportunity to talk to that new generation and to tell them what really counts, what really will matter for them, what will determine their life or their death as they approach their future. So what we've got then is a series of speeches. So it's no surprise that we get rhetorical features like speakers use when they're speaking in public. You get the use of a repetition of words. You get a lot of assonance, you know, repetitions of the same sound, sound play as well, which Moses would use, of course, to make his speeches more memorable. This was just, you know, this was just as we've come together to a Bible school and we sit and listen to classes and so forth. So the children of Israel gathered here to sit down and to listen to Moses' last words. And, of course, within Moses' speeches, he quotes what the people say, he quotes what God says, he quotes what he himself said in the past. But always, these words of God and other people are mediated through Moses. It's Moses who's standing up and talking to us in the book of Deuteronomy. So I'd just like to take a couple of these three passages at the bottom, which emphasize this significant role that Moses had as the mediator of God's words and laws. Deuteronomy 5 and the first five verses. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. So that's what we're meant to do. We're meant to listen, learn, keep, and do. And there's a very logical progression there, isn't there? And it's not sufficient to stop at any one of those stages. It's not sufficient to just listen. It's not sufficient to listen and learn. We've got to keep and we've got to do. As well. We've got to follow all the way through here. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us alive this day. Do you notice the emphasis on us there? Wasn't with somebody else. It was with us who are alive this day. That's what he says, isn't it? And, you know, I think there's rhetorically, as we listen to this book, who's he talking to? No. He's talking to us too, isn't he? In a way, in a kind of way. Although we're trying to operate these principles on a different level, not on the literal level of the law of Moses that they had to. But it's with us too, and we'll see another passage later on in Deuteronomy that makes that point very explicit. The Lord, verse 4, the Lord talked with you face to face in the mount and out of the midst of the fire. And this is the key verse about the role of Moses. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for ye were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up to the mount. So Moses stands between God and the people, and he shows them the word of the Lord. Just as Moses was God to Pharaoh, so to the people then, Moses stands between and receives the word of God and passes them on. And we think of how that wonderfully characterizes the role of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the word of God made flesh and came to share it with us in the words that he spoke and in the life that he lived and the sacrifice that he made. And it extends to our role, doesn't it? We've talked already about our role as ambassadors for God, as messengers and representatives for him. And that we, in a similar way, when we speak to our friends and colleagues and neighbors about our God, we're standing between in that kind of way. And it's our privilege in those circumstances to be able to show them, both by the things that we say and the way that we live, what our God is like. Let's have a look at Deuteronomy 18. We'll just take these first two of the three passages there. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. And of course, this is the famous passage about the Lord Jesus Christ as being the prophet like Moses. But it also gives us insight into the role of Moses himself. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. And, you know, I wonder if there's an irony there, you know, not like the way you not listen to me. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it's the same process being described, isn't it? That God puts his words into Jesus' mouth, and Jesus passes those words on, and becomes those words. And Moses, too, in a lesser way, did that. He went up and spoke to God, as it were, face to face, received those laws, and then came down to share that with his people. So the privilege of being able to share God's word with one another, it's massive, isn't it? Absolutely massive. Whether we're talking about sharing it with people out there who don't know God, or whether we're talking about sharing it in here amongst fellow believers. It's a huge honor to be able to do that, and it's something that we should take very seriously if we're called upon to do it. Now, that leads us on to thinking about the sense in which Deuteronomy is a second law. So if Deuteronomy repeats a good number of the laws and statutes of the earlier books, then what would be the point of that? Well, first of all, we're dealing here with a new generation, aren't we? One of the things that we saw in the book of Numbers was that there was an old generation, the first census, who died in the wilderness, and then there was a new generation who came up, who made that new beginning. And the covenant then, God's covenant that was originally made in Sinai, is now renewed with this new people, as we have this, you know, this new beginning, that principle of a new beginning again in action here. So those people who hadn't heard the original giving of the law, or were maybe small children at that time, those people now get the chance to hear it firsthand. Again, from the one, Moses, who had received it from the hand of the Lord. This was Moses' last opportunity to tell people about these things before he died. So there was no wonder that he was eager to do so, to remind them. And of course, we all need reminding. Now, if we look at what parts of the earlier law Deuteronomy specifically repeats, it's in particular that part of the Sinai covenant in Exodus 20 through to 23. You remember there were the Ten Commandments, and then there was about three chapters of legal material that sort of expanded upon the Ten Commandments and added more details as to how they would be fulfilled. Well, if Exodus 21 to 23 is an expansion of the Ten Commandments, then Deuteronomy is a further expansion again of Exodus 21 to 23. And about half of the stuff that's in those chapters in Exodus, we find again for us in Deuteronomy, but in expanded form. And there's a slight difference in focus as well, I think. I think you can say that Deuteronomy looks forward to the time when Israel will be wanderers no more, but will be established in the land. And so Deuteronomy has a lot to say about you will go to the place which the Lord your God will choose. And he's talking about, you know, when God is finally enthroned in Zion, in Jerusalem. So there's this concept of when worship will be centralized in the land. And there's reference to the king the law about the king and what he was to do, and you know, more about political organization that Israel was to have. That wasn't really to be found so much in the earlier law. But Moses is looking forward to the time when Israel will be in the land, and so he expands to talk about those aspects that will be particularly applicable when Israel is there in the land as a nation, and the structures that will be needed for society to function according to God's will. Moses is making a public proclamation of God's laws. So it's not enough to hear it once, we have to say it again. And we have to keep saying it, because Moses is going to die now. That's the next thing that's going to happen when we get to the end of Deuteronomy. So who now is going to stand up and proclaim God's laws? And of course, the baton is passed to us then, isn't it? It's been passed down through the centuries. So Moses stands first in the line of proclaimers of God's truth, reiterators of God's message, and expounders of that message. Because one of the things that's interesting about Deuteronomy is it takes some of the earlier laws and it expands them and interprets them. It explains the motivation behind them. It exhorts us to keep them. And what do? Well, we exhort one another, don't we, from the scriptures. That's exactly what Moses is doing. He's got the scriptures, the laws that God had earlier given. So many, as we've said, much of what's in Deuteronomy is already there earlier. And he expands and expounds it. And so he's showing us a principle then of Bible exposition and interpretation, of repeating the words of God and explaining them to one another and encouraging one another to keep them. You know, just as the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Emmaus expounded the scriptures and their hearts burned within them as he explained to them what it all meant. Deuteronomy is I think, the first, you know, significant scriptural example of that principle taking place. And that principle is still alive and well in our community today, isn't it? Which is great. So those are some thoughts then behind, why Deuteronomy would be there. It's important to reiterate. It's important to interpret, to exhort, to encourage, to remind. And that's why we do so much of it in our own community. That's why Moses did it here. Let's then think a little more about the comparison between Exodus and Deuteronomy. So, of course, in the scriptures, there are two versions of the Ten Commandments, aren't there? We've got an account in Exodus 20, and we have another account in Deuteronomy 5. And in Exodus 19 and 20, of course, we're dealing with the Sinai Covenant. So God appears on the mountain, he gives the Ten Commandments, then he gives longer and more detailed laws in chapters 20 to 23, and then he makes a covenant with his people, which is the Sinai Covenant. What happens in Deuteronomy? Well, we have the Ten Commandments, then we have an expansion on the Ten Commandments and an expansion on Exodus 21 to 23, and then we have the making of a new covenant. Not the Sinai Covenant, because that was a covenant of the past, but now the covenant of Moab on the plains of Moab. The covenant is renewed then as the people, the new generation, are about to go into the land. So God renews his covenant then with each successive generation of his people. There's a principle at work here, isn't there? So we have another example of covenant making. Now it's interesting though, because there is a contrast between the two covenants, the covenant at Sinai and the covenant at Moab. Let's have a look at chapter 29, Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 1. So this is, we're coming in here at a chapter when all the laws have been reiterated and expounded, and Moses has set out the blessings and the cursings in Deuteronomy 28. And what happens at that point? What happens after those blessings and cursings and the law has been proclaimed? Well, that's the point where the covenant is made. These are the words of the covenant. Aha. So this all fits the pattern of what we saw in Exodus, doesn't it? These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. So very clearly these two covenants then. Let's jump to verse 10. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, and the hewer of thy wood and the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldst enter into covenant with the Lord thy God and unto his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So do you notice the momentous nature of the language that's being used? You're all standing here today, he says, and he goes through all the categories of people, the adults, the men, the women, the young ones, the stranger in the gates. They're all stood up, standing to attention at this critical moment in their history, this moment of covenant renewal. And Moses keeps emphasizing that this is the moment. Ye stand this day, all of you. The Lord makes this covenant with you this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. Isn't that beautiful? That's us, isn't it? And it's just like Jesus said in John 17, other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. And here Moses says, it's not just with you. This is God's covenant to all who are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises. And he's making that covenant this day, and he renews it every day, just as his ordinances of sun and moon and so forth and seasons are renewed. So God's covenant with us, his promise, is renewed and sure and a basis for our lives. So, it's not just that Moses was standing up and giving a set of talks then. Something was actually happening, wasn't it? This was an event. This was a moment of covenant renewal. And so it's not surprising, if you look on the left-hand side of this chart, that there should be quite a lot of formal language that is used that goes with a momentous thing. You know, when we have a wedding or we have a baptism, we have a certain set of words that we use because it is a solemn occasion. And, you know, linguists talk about these things as being performative utterances. You know, when you say, I do, that's not just like any old I do that you might happen to say. You know, would you like Parmesan on that? I mean, that would be I would, wouldn't it? But, you know, it's not that kind of, when you say I do, it's not that kind of thing, is it? Those words evoke something happening. They're tremendously powerful words, aren't they? Some of the most powerful words that exist in our language. And similarly, when we heard those baptismal confessions earlier this week, do you believe those things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God? And the power of I do at that moment. And so here, Moses too uses similarly momentous language. Hear, heed, hearken, pay attention. This is something for you, he says, and he uses these vocatives. O my people, O people. You know, that's evocative there. He talks about oaths and promises. He talks about laws, commandments, statutes, ordinances. He talks about covenant, about faithfulness. And he keeps mentioning today, this day. We picked out three of those, didn't we, in Deuteronomy 29 just there. There are 73 of those, or is that what it says? Thereabouts. More than 70 of those references to today. This is the moment of opportunity. And what is the exhortation from that then? While it is still called today, there is still opportunity for us to serve our Lord and to participate in the covenant that He has made with us through the death of His Son. There's a very solemn occasion here. On the right-hand side, I've put some of the other key themes of and vocabulary of Deuteronomy. Ideas about why God chose Israel, the land, the concern for the widow, the poor, and the fatherless, those sorts of things. But we don't have time to get into those now. While we're still on the topic of covenant, I just wanted to quickly show you this. There were in the ancient world, there was a standard way in which people made covenants or treaties. And when a conquering nation gained control over a lesser nation and would make it a vassal, a covenant would be made between the two, in which the conquering nation would set out the terms and conditions, and you know what the treaty would be, and how much tribute they would have to pay, and so forth. And there would be a series of blessings and cursings according to whether or not that covenant was kept by the other party. And this would be used between covenants between equal nations as well. They would make agreements in a formal way, and there would be a structure. And archaeologists and people have dug up a number of these things, so we know that this was in use by a number of the cultures round about. And it's interesting that broadly Deuteronomy seems to follow the same sort of plan. So again, it uses some of the tools that were available in the world of that time, but it transforms them for its own ends. God uses these things and for His own purposes. So on the right-hand side, these are some of the differences, but the broad structure is similar. So in a Near Eastern treaty, typically you would have some kind of preamble. Then there would be a historical prologue, the background that's led us to this point. That's exactly what we get in Deuteronomy. In the first four chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses goes through how we got here, the story so far, how we got to this point. God brought us from Sinai, and here we are today in Moab. And he recounts what went on in that period. Then there is the sort of core stipulations, the core terms of the treaty or the covenant. Now, that, of course, in the book of Deuteronomy, as in the book of Exodus, starts with the Ten Commandments, and then it enlarges on those Ten Commandments. And then we go into a much more detailed set of stipulations from chapters 12 onwards. Then you would have the blessings and the cursings. In an ancient Near Eastern covenant, you would have a list of all the gods who are witnessing this covenant. Well, of course, you don't have this here because there's only one God. There's only one true God. But the basic structure with the blessings and the cursings would be there too. And finally, in the Bible covenant between God and His people, there is this recapitulation as well in the later chapters and the account of the death of Moses. So, there's not a huge mileage in this, but it's just interesting to see that there was a sort of contemporary background for the basic structure of what God is doing here in Deuteronomy. I'd like us to talk a little bit more about the shape of the book. We've looked at the shape of each of the books of the Pentateuch, and now to say a little bit about Deuteronomy. So Moses' initial address then is the review of the past. From Horeb, from Sinai, to Moab. So he goes over that history and he draws out the exhortational points from it. Having done that then, he goes into his main address. And the first part of which, chapters 5 to 11, that begins of course with the Ten Commandments in chapter 5. And then he expands in particular upon the first commandment. And let's just have a quick look at chapter 6. You remember 6 verse 4, the Shema, as it's known by the Jews. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house, and on thy gates. And so it continues. Very famous passage, isn't it? Now you can see the rest of Deuteronomy 6 to 11 as basically an expansion of that idea. That idea of making God central and giving him the reverence and honor and fear that is due to him. So what we have really is a kind of a 5-chapter exhortation about what that commandment means. That the Lord is one and that we should love him and reverence him as is his due. So that's the first part of the speech. And when we come to the end of it, in chapter 11, let's have a look there. Just have a look at the end of chapter 10, just for one second. If you look at verse 17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward." You see, what's he talking about? He's still talking about the same thing, isn't he? He's still talking about the greatness of God and the unique position, central position that God should have in our lives and in our hearts. And he's been talking about that for all those chapters. And as we get into chapter 11, have a look at verse 18. "Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied." We've seen that before, haven't we? That's exactly where it began, wasn't it? This part. So we've got the Ten Commandments. Then we've got the Hear, O Israel. You shall write these words, make them as frontlets, and bind them on your hands, and so on. And then when we get to the end of this section about the greatness of God and the first commandment, we've got the same thing reiterated to us right at the end in chapter 11, very clearly. So that's what we have to do then. We have to talk about these things constantly to our children, to each other. This is what makes us God's people. That we speak often, one to another, about these things. That they determine the things that we do. The things that we look at. Our focus, our goal, where we're heading towards. That they determine our affections. What really matters to us most of all. That's where God's place is, or where it should be, in our hearts. And we speak positively about them then, and about one another, when we speak to our children. So that they will grow up to love the Lord too, and not to hear our murmurings and moanings about the things that frustrate us, perhaps, in ecclesial life. What we talk about is God, and about what He is doing, and about what He is like. And then, at the end of chapter 11, just have a quick look at verse 29. "It shall come to pass when the Lord thy God hath brought thee in unto the land whither thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim and the curse upon Mount Ebal." And that then concludes this first part of Moses' main address, all about God and giving him the proper fear and reverence that is due. So 5 to 11, the Ten Commandments is bracketed by the frontlets and things on your arm and so forth, making God central, number one in life. And then there's this reference to the blessing and curse in Ebal and Gerizim. Then we get into the much more detailed laws in chapter 12 through to 26, And what do you find at the end of that? Well, if you turn to chapter 27, we won't do it now because of time, but if you were to turn to chapter 27, right at the end of Moses' second main speech, you would find another reference to Ebal and Gerizim, and the blessing and the curse. And I was going to say some things about chapters 12 to 26. We simply don't have time to do that. But, you know, broadly, a fascinating study there is to look at the way those chapters expand upon Exodus 21 to 23 and the Ten Commandments. Let's go straight away now to the end of the book. So we found Ebal and Gerizim, the blessing and the curse, mentioned at the end of chapter 11. We found it again mentioned in chapter 27. And then what do we find in chapter 28? The blessings and the curses. It's the same thing again. And as we look through what's in these chapters, we go into chapter 29. And we've already had a look in chapter 29, haven't we? That was the making of the covenant in Moab. And what do we find in that chapter? Blessing and curse. And the same in chapter 30. And then we have the final chapters, which really are now the very last part of Moses' life. And Moses appoints Joshua as his successor. There's a reference to writing down these words of the law. And it's interesting, just in these last chapters of Deuteronomy, chapters 27 through to 34, there's lots of references to writing, to the importance of keeping an account of these things of God. Now, you know, with printing and being what it is today, we don't have to write things down in that way, do we? Because, you know, it just comes given to us in an already written down form. But the value of writing things down, of course, is that as you're writing and copying things out, you tend to think about them. So maybe there is a practical relevance of writing scriptures out for ourselves, even in this day. But certainly, the reason why you would write something down is to preserve it and to keep it, and so that you would know what to do when the time arose, wouldn't you? And that's the same reason why we have and cherish the Word of God today. Then we go into two interesting poetic chapters. We've got the song of Moses, the song of God in chapter 32, and Moses' final blessing upon the tribes in chapter 33. So all these truths about God's purpose with his people, about the law and about what its function is, and about what God wants them to do, and in fact predictively what they will do as they go into the land, all that now is immortalized in song, as it were, in Deuteronomy 32 and 33. And finally, Moses dies. Now, interestingly, what we see repeatedly in those final chapters is a string of references on the left to Israel's failure. So, Moses has given them this reiteration of God's laws, and they stand ready to go into the land, and he's about to die, and he tells them, you know, here is life and here is death, here's the blessing and the curse, but I'll tell you now what you're going to do. And God testifies against them, doesn't he, in the song in Deuteronomy 32, you know, Jeshurun and waxed fat and kicked and all that. So there's a sense of heaviness as Moses looks forward. The land is there for the taking, and there's optimism in that, and yet Moses knows that the way is going to be characterized by failure. But does that mean that God's plan will fail? Well, of course it doesn't mean that, because by God's grace, he will achieve his purposes kind of in spite of ourselves. And this is the fascinating thing about the covenant in Moab as against the covenant in Sinai. Because the covenant in Sinai, God says, these are my laws and statutes. And Israel said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. But when we come to the covenant in Moab, God says, these are the laws. And the people say, nothing. And it's a one-way covenant. As if God is saying, despite you, I will do these things. Now, if we can trust in his mercy and his power rather than in ourselves, then that is a tremendously encouraging thing, isn't it? That despite the failings which we know will come and have come plenty of times already in our lives, God will still achieve his promises and will still bring his people back to their land and establish the kingdom that he has promised, because he has guaranteed it. He has sworn. Think of all those references to the oath and the covenants and promises of God in the book of Deuteronomy. So we know it will happen. And there's an interesting echo here back to the Garden of Eden, actually, because, you know, God gave Adam and Eve various commandments about being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth and having dominion over it. How did those commandments actually get fulfilled? They got fulfilled through the fall, actually. Because, you know, it's hard to have children until you realize that you're naked. And then it was when they came out of the garden that they went, you know, that human beings went abroad and had dominion in that sense. Now, of course, it was a misdirected dominion with all kinds of horrible exploitation in it. But nevertheless, through the fall, actually, paradoxically, God was able to work through human failure to still bring about what he said to Adam and Eve they should originally go and do. So will it be any different with us? God is able to make new beginnings in our lives. He's able to wipe away our sins so that we can be there. And the powerful thing, I think, about the book of Deuteronomy is that though there are those prophecies to Israel that they will fail, yet God still says that he commits to what he said that he will do, and that he will be glorified amongst his people, both the Jews and his people worldwide. And so the book of Deuteronomy then is an unfinished symphony. We've traveled on this journey from paradise to the promised land, but we've not quite got there, have we? We're still on the edge, looking in, and the door is still open. And today is still our time of opportunity to go in and to take possession of the land that God has given us. And God will send his Son, Jesus Christ, back to the earth again to establish that kingdom that he has promised. So Moses shows the way in to the land, but dies outside it. And it requires the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it, to die and to be raised again to bring that true promise to fulfillment. And of course, he will bring it with him when he returns in the kingdom. So what have we seen? Well, we started 5 minutes late, so I am just going to go on a couple of minutes after the bell. But I just want to, you know, I've thrown a lot of material at you in these sessions, and I apologize for that, probably a little bit too much. But what I hope that we've been able to see is that through these five books, long though they are, there is a simple structure to each one, and there is this sense of movement as we go through, and that there are all these exhortational points that come out. Yes, they come out from the details of the text, were we to have had time to bury into the details, but they come out too from the big picture of how God has organized this journey and these books. So back in Genesis, we saw in that first part, chapters 1 to 11, we saw that avalanche of sin. We saw man on his own getting worse and worse as sin escalated. And we saw that the only way for that to be remedied is for God to make a new beginning, as he did in the flood. And that's the basic principle that God will work to, illustrated there in Genesis 6 to 8. And we realize that God wouldn't bring about his purpose by working with mankind at large in the world at that time, but that instead he would reach in, as it were, into history and select one man, an individual, to whom he would make great and precious promises. And that man, of course, was Abraham, and we went through those double genealogies in Genesis that took us from Abraham through to Jacob, through to Joseph, and we found through all those lives of the patriarchs, we found the promises being repeated like a drumbeat insistently through. The God that we worship is the God who makes promises, whose joy it is to give us the kingdom. That is the God who we serve. And we saw those patriarchs being challenged constantly. Would God fulfill his promises? He doesn't seem to be fulfilling them as fast as I would like. And yet, they were able to remain faithful and constant in those trials. We saw those trials being repeated, and yet their faith was strong. And that is the way for us, the way of hope for us, that God will take our faith that the Lord Jesus Christ will come back and will impute that to us for righteousness. So now God brings his people out of Egypt. He creates this people just as he created the world in the beginning. He creates the nation of Israel. He brings about a special son, Moses, to deliver them, to bring them out of bondage. Pharaoh will not let them go. There will be no compromise with sin. The only way to escape from sin is to leave it behind and for it to be destroyed. And God has brought about the means by which that can be done. And so the whole Exodus from Egypt then speaks eloquently of the deliverance from sin and death that God has brought about for us. God then takes his people to Mount Sinai, where he makes a covenant with them. They become not a people in limbo, not a people defined by not being Pharaoh's people, but now a people who are positively the people of God, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And to prove that that's what God wants, he makes his home with them. He makes that mobile home so that wherever they go, he will go with them and be in their midst. Isn't that a beautiful picture for us to remember on our daily walk towards the kingdom? And in order to keep God there, in order to ensure that God is with us despite our repeated sinfulness, a system of sacrifices was instituted in Leviticus that speak to us of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ongoing cleansing that we can achieve, that can be ours through his work. In order to make those sacrifices, we needed priesthood. But we found then that in the book of Leviticus as a whole, the main point was this call to holiness, wasn't it? That God has done all this for us, and our response, given that he is that holy God, is that we should be holy too. That we should make distinctions, and that we should strive for the very highest standard of holiness that we possibly can. And that holiness to the Lord should, as it were, be emblazoned across our foreheads. And that just as God brought the whole creation into being through the principle of making distinctions, of dividing one thing from the other, so too God asks us in the daily details of our lives to make him special, to make distinctions between right and wrong, to value the gift of life that he has given us and to make the most of it for him. And we saw how all those purity rules related to the sanctity of life as a gift from God, didn't we? We saw that every aspect of our lives should be governed by this notion that he is the Lord. And so the journey began. We read about the preparations for it in the book of Numbers. And the beginning was an unfortunate beginning, wasn't it, to say the least. All those murmurings and complaints and disrespect for authority and all that bad stuff happened. And yet, God was able to make a new beginning and the second time, there was a wonderful transformation. And so we're told by that although we can get it wrong and murmur as they murmured, yet also it is possible for us to get it right. For us to make the right decisions and to move positively forward towards the land despite the difficult circumstances, despite the fact that circumstances will arise where there is no verse that we can turn to. Remember the daughters of Zelophehad to say, what's the answer to this particular problem? But that God has given us principles that we can use to help us to make the right decisions as we faithfully journey towards his kingdom. And then there we are, suddenly, on the brink of the promised land, ready to go in. And Moses then reminds us again of our responsibilities as we too stand on the brink of the land and have to live out these last few days before the Lord Jesus returns. I want to conclude with that famous passage from Deuteronomy 30. It's such a fine summary, I think, of all these lessons that we've seen from the Pentateuch. Let's just read these verses together as our concluding meditation. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them.